We'll use verse 10 as a hook, if you like, to look at the whole of this psalm. Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The history of Christianity didn't start in naught AD or shortly before that, whichever date you want, and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say history, not story. A lot of people use the word story when they think of things and speak of things in the Bible. Just to set the record straight, that these are not stories that we have here. This is history. This is fact. This is the word of God revealed to us. It's not fiction. It's not myth. It's not fable. This is God, Almighty God, speaking to us. So I don't want to tread on anyone's toes, but personally I don't like the use of the word story when we speak of biblical things. This is history. These things actually happened, as we shall see. So, Christianity didn't start, if I can use Christianity as a label, it didn't start in naught AD. It didn't start when the angels met with those shepherds up on that hill outside there of Bethlehem there, as we read in Luke chapter 10, bringing them great tidings of joy. It didn't start then. And it didn't start in 33 AD when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, nor in 300 AD when the Emperor Constantine was supposedly converted to Christianity. The message of salvation, the message of the gospel that we have in this book has been prophesied since the beginning of time, since man first stepped foot upon this earth. And we could look, we won't, but we could look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and we can see there that after Adam and Eve had been thrown out of paradise, there we have the first glimpses, if you like, the first hint of a gospel of salvation, where it speaks of the one who would come and bruise the serpent's head. And if we had the time, we could look through the whole of the Old Testament and look at all the prophecies that we have here concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right the way up to the promise of the coming of John the Baptist, as he came into the world with that preaching, repentance and baptism, and all the way through the New Testament and right up to today, the present day, because throughout the world today, the gospel of salvation will be proclaimed. Different places, different circumstances, different languages, but still in these last days, the gospel is being proclaimed. And it will be until that promise that was made to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, those men that stood gazing up into heaven as they saw the Lord Jesus Christ ascend up into heaven, the promise was made to them that one day we will see him coming again. And the prophecy of the gospel will continue until that day, until the church of Christ is made complete. Because prophecy is dependent upon promise. You cannot have a prophecy unless a promise has been made. And that was the promise that we have in the scriptures. Genesis 3:15. One would come to bruise the serpent's head. And then throughout the whole of the Old Testament, we have a succession of prophecies based on promises. And we could literally spend the whole of this day and probably tomorrow and most of next week looking at them. But you know what I mean. There are promises in the Old Testament that men have prophesied about. You cannot have one without the other. It's illogical. So when these men prophesied, it wasn't something that they dreamed up themselves. They had these things revealed to them. God had shown them what he was going to do. That was the promise. So they spoke about it. They spoke. They wrote it down. That's what prophecy is, speaking and writing the things that God has revealed. Now, Psalm 16 is one of these prophecies based upon a promise. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. It starts. It's Miktam of David, this golden psalm here. He speaks here of some part of it of himself and some part of it of the Lord Jesus Christ and also some part of it as believers as well. You can apply this psalm, which we're going to do, in a multiple ways. It's multifaceted. This is one of the prophecies amongst all those prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, of the scepter not departing, the promise made to Moses that one would come after him, who would be like him, who would lead his people. This is another prophecy, like the prophecy of the virgin conceiving and the prophecy we have of Isaiah 53, in Isaiah 53 of his sufferings and of Jonah's 3 days in the tomb and so on. This is another prophecy in that great series of Old Testament prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't believe everything you read on the internet, but someone there said that they calculated there were 365 prophecies and promises. They're probably right, there might be a lot more, but there's certainly one for every day at least, so we shouldn't go short on promises and prophecies from God. So this Psalm 16 then, David is given this very unique insight by the Holy Spirit into the one who would come, the one who was promised, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would truly sit as king upon the throne, not as King David, but as David's greater son. And just as an aside, David was a sinner in exactly the same way as we all are. And we know the history of David, and we know the gross sin that he fell into. But you know the name David means beloved. Sinners can be beloved. That's the message. This is one who knew something of what he was talking about. He knew both sides of the coin. He knew what it was to be a sinner, but he could also see in promise and prophecy and revelation that there was one who would come as a saviour for him. He knew God's grace and mercy towards him. He knew that he was, despite all his sin, beloved of God. And that's the same today, even in 2017. No matter who we are, what we were, we can be beloved of God like David, of God. This psalm speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I assume that's why we're here to this day, to learn of him. And that's why the church is here, isn't it? To learn of him and to prophesy him and to spread the word, as they say, and to preach the gospel. You know, of course, that the world only continues whilst the gospel is being proclaimed and until the gospel has been proclaimed to every nation under the sun. That's the only reason the world continues. The Puritans used to speak of this earth as being a scaffold. It was just a scaffold that's been erected until the building is complete. The building of the church is complete. You know, if you want to put up a new building, you put a scaffold around it and then you build the building. When the building is finished, you take the scaffold away. And that's exactly what this world is. It is a scaffold to build the church. And this is all part of it. This is what David saw all those many, many thousands of years ago. He saw this marvelous plan, this promise, this prophecy, this revelation from Almighty God, that the work was going to continue, even to one like David. It was in God's mercy that David was preserved. That's what he asked at the beginning. Preserve me, O God. It was in his mercy. You know, you think of who he was, taken from minding the sheep to be put onto the throne of Israel. And God blessed him. And we read Acts chapter 2, where Peter says that this psalm is specifically concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaketh concerning him, which is a direct quote from this psalm. What did David say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ then? Something very specific in verse 10. Something that so many people focus on, especially those that want to gainsay. He says in verse 10, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." I don't know how many books and how many sermons and how many words have been written on this verse. They're probably beyond counting. It's a very difficult verse to understand concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's written here in Psalm 16. Peter repeats it in Acts chapter 2. So it's something obvious that we need to know. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now you would think from a reading of that, that what he's saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ went into hell. Into hell. We're going to clear that mistake up in a moment. Millions of people read it in that way, that the Lord Jesus Christ descended into hell. What does the word hell mean? In the original Hebrew, it means grave. It means the grave. New Testament speak, it means the tomb. The tomb. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave," in hell. That's what the words mean. There was a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ experienced hell when he was on the cross. What is hell? Hell is a place where God's mercy and his goodness and his holiness and his grace is absent. You know, God cannot bear to look upon iniquity. So the only place that exists in God's plan of things is a place where none of that exists. His goodness, his mercy. He cannot bear to look upon it. He turns his face away from it. That's what we could call hell. Of course, we have other descriptions of it. But in essence, that's what it is. It's where God has taken his love away. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ said at the ninth hour, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Can you imagine that? Martin Luther's wife saw him in his study, and she saw him poring over his Bible and muttering these words over and over again, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And she left him to it, and she came back a couple of hours later, and he was still there, still repeating these same words over and over and over again. Eventually he shut the Bible, slammed the Bible closed, and he said, "God, forsaken of God, how can that be?" And yet it was true. God forsook his only begotten Son. God the Son was forsaken of God the Father at that moment on the cross. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does it mean to forsake somebody? If I were to forsake you, I would walk out of the door, wouldn't I? I'd turn my back upon you. That's what we have described here. This is God the Father turning his back upon God the Son. Why? Because he cannot bear to look upon iniquity. What was happening on the cross? Well, simple. All the weight of all the sin of all those that Christ came to save was being laid on him there. Paul says to us that he was made sin for us. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God who was without sin, who lived his whole life as God manifest in the flesh and never did anything wrong. He was perfect in every way. But at that moment, he was made sin for us. And what did God do? He turned his back on him. He turned his back on him. What is hell? Hell is absence of God. It's absence of God. Forget what the Roman Catholic Church preaches. There is no such thing as purgatory, where God is sort of half present, and if you do enough in your life, or if someone in the old days paid enough indulgences for you, you could get out of purgatory and into heaven. Forget all that. That doesn't exist. Hell is where God is absent, and the love of God is absent, and the mercy of God is absent, and the compassion of God, and the grace of God it's all absent. That's what Christ felt as he was on that cross. You know, you have that picture in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16, of the scapegoat, don't you? What happened to the scapegoat? Well, after the priest had laid his hands upon the scapegoat there, and he confessed all the sins of all the people on this scapegoat, what happened to it? It was taken by a man and led out into the wilderness, and more than likely thrown over a cliff. It depends what Jewish encyclopedia you read. But he was taken away into the wilderness. He was taken out from the people of God. He was taken out from the temple where God was, where the Shekinah glory was. He was taken away and killed. You imagine what Christ suffered for each one of us, those of us that are saved here today, on that cross. He who had perfect communion and perfect fellowship, as only God can have with God, and yet God, his Father, turns his face upon him. This is in the Gospels, when Christ utters these words, Eloi, Eloi. It's the only time he calls God, God, not his Father. Every other time, you can look it up when you get home if you're interested, he uses the word my Father which is in heaven, my Father. But this time he says God, my God, my God. This is divine justice in action. This is divine justice for your sin and my sin in action. This is the divine sword of justice being laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell. Christ, in that sense, experienced hell for his people. He knows what it's like to be absent from God, his Father, God. But of course, we read there, he wasn't left in that state. And we know from the words to the thief on who was on a cross next to him, he says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It was a temporary time where God separated God the Father from God the Son until that time when the work was complete. He experienced absence of God. He experienced what it would be like to be absent from God, his Father. But he wasn't left in that state. And we know from the New Testament that even when his dead body was put into the tomb there, yet on that third day, even that couldn't hold him. The stone was rolled away, and they went in and they saw the grave clothes there, but no body, no Christ. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He went into the tomb, but he came out again. There's no grave that we can go and visit that has a headstone on it saying the Lord Jesus Christ, is there? He's alive. As the hymn writer says, a real man there is in heaven, with wounds still gaping wide. He's alive, seated at the right hand of God, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. It's not so for us, is it? You know, once the undertakers come and take our bodies away and put them in the grave, that's it. That's where we stay till the Lord Jesus Christ returns, till the resurrection day. That's where we'll stay. Even those that the Lord Jesus Christ brought back to life, you can think of Lazarus. He brought Lazarus back to life, didn't he? But if we could find it somewhere in Israel, there will be a grave, and there will be a marker on that grave that says, here lies Lazarus, who was brought back to life by the Lord Jesus Christ, but he died again. We'll all suffer that fate, you see. Lazarus isn't walking around now, is he? We can't go over to Jerusalem and go into a house and meet Lazarus. He's dead, he's dead. We'll all suffer that fate. But not so with Christ. Christ died, but rose again on that third day. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, not be forsaken forever by God the Father, neither will thou leave his body to see corruption. It won't decay like ours will in the grave. He died, but he lives. He lives in heaven. God manifest in the flesh in heaven at the right hand of God. We read that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up again, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. See, so many people have problems with this verse because they don't want to take what it says. This is what upsets so many people today. You speak as Christians of a resurrection. Well, people say that's impossible. How can that be that a man can be crucified, one of the worst forms of execution that was ever invented, can be crucified, can be taken down from a cross, can be wrapped in all the grave clothes, can be put in a tomb, and then on the third day, he's gone. That's obvious rubbish, the world will say. That doesn't happen. Come, you don't have one here at Waddesham, we have a graveyard, and I often use that as an illustration. Go into a cemetery, go and have a look at the graves, go and look at some of the dates on the graves. We have graves going back to the 1700s. You know, they're still there, aren't they? They're still there. The headstone is still there. The body, what's left of it, is still there. What do you mean, you Christians, when you talk about resurrection? How can that be? Once we die the death of a dog. We're put into the grave and that's it. We're gone. And you say there's a real man in heaven seated at the right hand of God. That's preposterous. That's illogical. It defies modern science. Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible that was written, and he poses a question rhetorically. He says, if a man die, shall he live again? And today the world says no. And that's the reason why there's such a problem with the world, because they're not willing to accept that after death there is something else. The world just sees this life for what it is. The only immortality that the world has is the hope that their name will live on and their good works will live on. You can see that in America if you go over there. The number of buildings that are named after people who have donated money and things to this building, their name lives on. That's what they see as immortality. But the Bible is speaking here of a life after death. If a man die, shall he live again? And the world would say to us, no, you're all deceived. You're foolish to believe that what this book says is true. If a man dies, shall he live again? No, says the world. Why do you believe such things in 2017? Go and look at a graveyard. How many of them are living again? Job, of course, understood it better. He knew that though worms destroy his skin, he knew that even though he'd been put into the grave, his worms would destroy his body, yet in his flesh would he see God. And that's what this book teaches. That's the claim of this book, the Bible. That's the claim of this psalm concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we extrapolate that on, that's the claim that this Bible has for all those that Christ came to redeem, that they shall live again. God the Son, eternal God, spirit yet manifest in the flesh. He lived and he died and he lives forever. That's the claim of this book. And it isn't just that it started then. It didn't start in naught AD or 33 AD or 300 AD. It's the eternal plan of God. It always has been in the councils of eternity. Christ is the ultimate manifestation of the plan of redemption that has been there since before the foundation of the earth. He came to die. That's why he came into this world. He came to die. He came to suffer. Why? That his people might live. That you, dear believer, if you've been washed in the precious blood and put your faith and trust in Christ, that you might live. Live in all the glory that there is to come to the people of God. Christ came to die. That's what we have in these words here. They will not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. It's all about death. It's all about the death of the Redeemer. Because this book declares this one simple fact, that in order for you or I to have our sins forgiven, something has to die. Now you might say to me, well, that's old butcher shop religion from the Old Testament. It isn't. It's the truth of God. Go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. What happened there when Adam and Eve were about to be thrown out of the garden, they're thrown out of paradise there? They'd clothed themselves in aprons, hadn't they? They'd gone and they'd found themselves some large leaves and they'd made these aprons and they thought, well, this will do. Here's our self-righteousness. Here's something that we've done to merit some esteem with this God that we've obviously upset. So we'll just cover ourselves up. They knew that they were naked, so they tried to cover themselves up, but that didn't work, did it? What did God have to do? He had to kill some of his creation to cover them in skins. Something had to die for man's sin. Something has to die to cover our sin. That's the message of the Bible. We see that through all first five books of Moses. It's all clearly explained there. It is death for life. He died that we might live. But he didn't die the death that we die. He was unique. He was different. This is God manifest in the flesh. He didn't die the death that we die. His body didn't see corruption. That would be true of David, and he knew it. But not of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was victorious over death, grave, and hell. He was victorious. God the Father didn't forsake God the Son forever. He didn't leave his body, his soul in the grave in hell. He didn't leave his body in the tomb there to see corruption. For Adam, for David, for us, it's dust thou art and unto dust thou shalt return. But not for the Lord Jesus Christ. That wasn't true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the claim that this Bible makes too. That this one God manifest in the flesh, and he's in the flesh still, in the glory with God his Father. You know, if you want to interpret passages of the Bible that you find difficult, then the best way to do it is to set Christ before you and to say, what does this tell me of Christ? How does this help me to understand more of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because this book has all sorts of books within it, doesn't it? There's history, there's poetry, there's letters, there's exhortation. But the one theme that runs through it, the one thread that runs through it, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's another thing that Martin Luther said. If you would interpret well, set Christ before you. Because that's what this book dogmatically states. That the only way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the benefit of me coming here the first time is I don't know any of you, so I can say these things. I may never come again, but at least I can say these things and tell you what I think. That's the only way. I don't know what you're relying upon to get you to heaven. See, so many people rely on all sorts of things, don't they? Religion, their good works, their self-righteousness, their charity, their charitable deeds, all these things. But this book tells you the only way you can get to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, all religions make some sort of claim that they are the only way to God. And that's true. They do. But the Bible tells us that the only way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say about those that seek other ways to God? Look at verse 4 of Psalm 16. It says, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after other gods. Another God. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. I don't know what sort of God you worship. You see, the problem with all other religions is they only present us with a hope that in the end of our life, we will have done enough within the sphere of their religion to be acceptable with God. live the best life you can, follow the rules, hope you've done enough, be a good boy, be a good girl, do what you're told, hope that the God that you worship will be pleased with you, and hope that when you die, this God who you worship will look upon you in some sort of mercy, perhaps that's the wrong word, but look down upon you and say, well done, you've been successful, you followed the rules. And that's the hope a lot of people have. Isn't that multiplying sorrows? Multiplying sorrows? Imagine living your life in a religion of uncertainty, where you can never be sure that you've done enough. I hope God will be pleased with me today, the God that I worship. You know, I hope God will be pleased because I've done this and I've done that and I've helped this person and I've been to the place of worship wherever that is. You know, God must be pleased with me. I've been very good today. I've done all those sort of things. But you can't be sure, can you? At the end of the day, you can't be sure. Perhaps God was capricious. You know, had a bad day and thought, well, yes, you've done enough good things, but really that's not enough. You should have done more. You should have done something differently. You'd spend the whole of your life worried about putting a foot wrong, wouldn't you? And where can you get any assurance in that? See, the Bible says those that follow after other gods, verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied. Multiplied. It doesn't make them better, it makes them worse. They're living a life where they have no assurance, they have no certain idea at the end of their life that they're going to be where they hope they'll be. They just trust that they've done enough. The danger for us is that we can even make the God of the Bible like that. That's self-righteousness, isn't it? We can even live our Christian lives hoping that we can do enough to make this God who dwells in heaven pleased with us. We can make an idol of worshipping God. That's very dangerous. You see, we can reverse Genesis. We can make a God in our image, in our image, a God that's like us, a God is pleased with us because we do what we want to do, which must please God because that's what I think God is. You look at all the brands, if I can use that label, the brands of Christianity today. Why do they exist? Verse 4 tells us they have hastened after another God, a God that they have made. You see, what David is presenting to us here is not his way of salvation. This is what's been revealed to him. This is the promise that he is prophesying. He's revealing to us God's way of salvation. It's not based on hope. It's not based on David hoping that he'll be good enough in his life and he's self-righteous enough in his life to be acceptable with God, because he knew he wasn't. And Nathan the prophet came and told him he wasn't. He makes this confident, this sure statement. His life was based on a certainty that there was one to save him. He's speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not presenting us a sort of mishmash of options that we might follow, of commands and rules. He's speaking of one who came to save. He says, if you go after other gods, your sorrows are going to be multiplied. But you follow after the one true God. What do you have? Verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of what? Sorrow? No. Of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He had a sure and certain hope. And if you've been listening to the media and Theresa May, he had a strong and stable hope. They're the same sort of things, you know. That's what he believed. That's what he set his life upon. Not something that he had made up. He set his life upon what God had revealed to him. What good is a religion based on what we can do? Because we'll never know if we've done enough. You know, you can go round to the hospitals that we have, to hospices and care homes. And you know, people there are presented with a do-it-yourself salvation, aren't they? Up, you know, do something for Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It puts people in a terrible situation, terrible difficulty. Here they are, you know, they're almost at death, and there are some men who go around, they're meaning well, but they're wrong in what they do, and it's almost, you know, you need to save yourself. And so, well, I can't, I'm in this hospital bed. You need to save yourself, you need to do something for God. That isn't salvation, isn't it? Christ came not to present salvation to us. He came to save. He came to redeem. Why go to all that trouble of dying upon a cross, of being manifest in the flesh, of his own Father turning his back upon him, just to present us with something that, well, we can take it or leave it, or we'll leave it until we're at the edge of death and then we might take it. That's nonsense, isn't it? But that's the gospel that's offered today by so many so-called ministers and clergymen and evangelists. You know, here's an offer. Take it or leave it. Here's what happens if you take it or leave it. Is that the gospel we believe in? Is that the gospel? Is that the message from God that David saw here in prophecy? Is that the message that Peter presented to those men of Israel in Acts chapter 2? See, they knew they couldn't do it for themselves. You couldn't have two better examples of men who knew that they could not save themselves. David and Peter. David the sinner. Peter who even denied his Lord Jesus Christ at the hour of his most urgent need. They knew what they were. Do we know what we are in the sight of God? They knew they were sinners. They'd failed God completely. They needed someone to help them, not just to shout religion at them. They needed someone who would come down and do something for them. They needed saving. And that's what they present to the people. That's what David saw in this prophecy was a savior. He says in verse 2, my soul thou said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. My goodness extendeth not to thee. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. But thou, in verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. Thou wilt put me in the path of life. Verse 6, he said, the lions have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Why? Because he knew that God would send a savior. That's the message of the Old Testament brought up to date in the New Testament. That's the message, the thread that runs right through this book. That God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a savior. Not to be a proposition, but to actually come and do something. That I have finished the work, the Lord Jesus Christ said, that thou hast given me to do. He came to do something. He came to save. It's not our self-righteousness, it's his. And that work was accomplished at Calvary. And the proof of that is the resurrection. You see, what David saw in promise and prophecy came true sometime around 33 AD when the Lord Jesus Christ died but rose again. This promise was given to David. I don't know when, sometime in his life. We can't be specific about the date. But he was told that thou would not leave my soul in hell looking forward at Christ, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This is the future being written as history. This is David looking forward to that day when his Savior, his Redeemer, the one who would forgive his sins, the one who would even go further than that, take away his sins, would come. And that God would accomplish all that God sought to accomplish in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't leave his soul in the grave. He didn't leave his body to see corruption. He rose again that third day. And the promise for his people is that we will be the same. That after death the judgment, but then the sheep on the one hand, the goats on the other, and into glory. We'll be in the resurrection too, in the glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives forevermore. He's the first fruits, we're told, the earnest of our expectation. He lives forevermore. Dear believer, you will as well. Show me a path of what? it says in Psalm 16. A path of death? No, a path of life. Just for now? No, for eternity, forever in the glory. As Christ lives in the presence of the glory of God his Father, so shall his people. That's true of us, this verse. If you're a believer, this is true of you as well. Your soul won't be left in hell. In fact, it will go nowhere near it. It will be going straight like that thief on the cross into the presence of God in paradise forevermore. And your body, yes, it may see some corruption, but one day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again in that great and tremendous day, just as it was on that day of crucifixion, all the bodies, all the graves will be open, the bodies will rise again in those new bodies. This corruption that we have will put on incorruption. This mortality that we have will put on immortality, and we shall be with Christ forever. David could see that. Do we? Do we? We're in the same state as David. We have all sinned in our own way. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But bless God, there is a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless God, there is one who came of a purpose to do the work that he had been given by God his Father to save a vast multitude from every nation, kindred and tongue. Is that the God that is the basis of your faith? The God that has revealed these things? Is that the God you worship? Is that the God we are worshipping here today? Is that the God that we will worship for all of eternity? Amen.